We've been in a series now for some 8 weeks or so entitled, What Christ Thinks of the Church. And we are seeking to answer that question by examining what Christ thought of at least seven churches in the first century after their founding, as we read these letters to the churches written here in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. We believe that because Jesus Christ never changes, he is the same yesterday and today forever, that what he considered important in the first century church, he still considers to be of great importance in the 21st century church. And that's how we are seeking not only to study and understand what Christ wrote to the church more than 2,000 years ago, but what does he think of the church today as we glean from these love letters to his redeemed people. We are now at Revelation chapter 3. Beginning at verse 7, we are introduced to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, I'm going to read from verse 7 through to the end of the letter, which is verse 13. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, which is now in an updated edition. It is even more literal to the original Greek text, and I like to use it for my study and often use it in the pulpit. You follow along in your good King James Version. I don't know that anything has ever surpassed that work from 1611, or the New International Version, or whatever, I hope, good translation you have of God's Word this morning. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God add his blessing here to the reading of his word. Again, let us pray. Father, with this word open before us, we welcome the ministry of your Holy Spirit to wield the two-edged sword of truth, pierce the depths of our souls, renew our minds, and strengthen our perseverance in the pursuit of godliness for your greater glory. We ask again in Jesus' name. Amen. In April of this year, my family and I spent some time in the great city of brotherly love. This was for my children the first time that they would see America's Liberty Bell and also tour the magnificent Independence Hall where our nation had its birth just a little more than two centuries ago. We had a marvelous time. It was way back in the year 1681 when William Penn received from King Charles II a charter for a colony to lie north of Maryland and west of the Delaware River, Philadelphia. As a Quaker and somewhat accomplished theologian, William Penn cast the vision for his colony to be, and I quote, a holy experiment. He selected the name Philadelphia from the book of Revelation because he believed that God had given to him an open door of opportunity in America, an open door to display the true fruits of a genuine faith in God. How would it look? Believers in Jesus Christ living together in community. It would, he thought, look like a city of brotherly love. That men and women living together in community would purpose to love God and keep his commandments, and that the result of such would be a city of brotherly love. That Greek compound word, as you know, Philadelphia, the original, more ancient city of Philadelphia, the original one here in Revelation 3, was founded by the Pergamenian king Attalus II, who was nicknamed himself Philadelphus, literally brother love, because of his unusual devotion and love to his own flesh and blood brother of that time. Now, Christ's purpose for the church at Philadelphia was not unlike William Penn's vision for the city of Philadelphia. In verse 9, we read there, the Lord says that his love for them will be powerfully visible to those in their city who do not yet know the Lord, who are in fact enemies of true believers. This church at Philadelphia in the first century had a testimony from the lips of the one who, we read at the beginning of the letter, is holy and true. That is, Christ himself says that they are true believers, proven by their obedience to God's word, their loyalty to Christ and the honor of his name, and that in spite of great persecution from the synagogue of Satan, which really were Jewish people who had rejected Christ, who nevertheless still bound together in their religion, claimed to be the only true people of God. For such a synagogue, Christ, in a devastating way, calls them not a synagogue of God, but a synagogue of Satan, these Christ-rejecting Jews. And against all that persecution from such, the true church, he says, you have kept persevering. You have kept the word of my perseverance, and you've done so. This is what really magnifies it, I think. We find in verse 8, he says, you have persevered in spite of your little strength. He's saying, I know there's not much to you. I know that, in fact, you're not a powerful, influential bunch of people in this city, but you have persevered. They are the people of God who have learned that while they are weak, he is strong. And they know that Jesus loves them because the Bible tells them so. I don't know that they sung that song in those days. I know they did not. It had not yet been written. But they had the word of God. And they had the love of God ringing in their hearts. And so they persevered. The perseverance of the saints against all odds and in evil days has been a theme in these love letters of Christ to his bride. There are a number of important themes we could emphasize in this particular letter to the Philadelphia church, but I'd have you stay with the subject of biblical perseverance as our focus this morning. The term perseverance in verse 10 and the synonymous phrase, hold on, in verse 11, you will see are the prerequisites to the matter of being what Christ calls an overcomer. In fact, that overcomer term is found at the close of all seven of the letters. He who overcomes. And then Christ delivers certain promises and blessings to the one who perseveres as an overcome. They receive the blessings of a glorious eternity in the very presence of Christ, who is, after all, the bridegroom of the church. And so understand what this is saying, that those who persevere, those who hold on, are those who overcome every obstacle and every test to prove that indeed they belong to Christ all along, that they are numbered among his great body of redeemed people. In Philadelphia, as noted in verse 10, there is that universal, I call it, sifting out the hearts of men, which God has done in every age. The reference there to a particular hour of testing, of tribulation, which will come, some biblical interpreters see as a prophetic reference to the great tribulation period. And Christ promised to keep them from that hour, and the reference to his coming quickly in verse 11 is taken by many to be the rapture of the church. Now, in my opinion, there is simply not enough data in the text to say with certainty that such a prophetic interpretation is intended by the Holy Spirit. It may or may not be the case. But this we know for sure. The true church, through all the centuries of time, has endured every kind of tribulation, but the very gates of hell have not and never will prevail against her. And remember, it is not because she is strong in her own right. In fact, the church has little power, verse 8. The church perseveres because Christ is the one who keeps her and promises that she will always be kept from those particular times of God's judgment upon all flesh, which he guarantees to deliver her, bring her through. This is, after all, as we have read, the God who opens a door that no one can shut, and who, when he shuts the door, no power on earth or in hell can open it. We are told that he, the holy and true one, has the key of David. That's an important phrase in this letter. This is a phrase borrowed remarkably from Isaiah chapter 22 and even a portion of Israel's Old Testament history recorded in 2 Kings 18 and 19. I know that some of you go home and check me out on these things. I had someone say to me the other week, you didn't have time to look at that particular passage, but I jotted it down. I went home. I checked you out. And this time you were right, Pastor. It's nice when you get it right once in a while. Let me give you those references, those of you that study these things at home. This key of David phrase, we're not going to look at it in detail at this time, but let me give you Isaiah chapter 22 and 2 Kings 18 and 19 to give you the Old Testament background to that marvelous phrase, the key of David. As I say, we'll not explore the details just now, but understand that the key of David is Christ's way of underscoring his sovereign and messianic authority over the heavenly Jerusalem. The literal David of the Old Testament, because he was anointed king by Jehovah God himself, was given the key to the city, the real authority over the earthly Jerusalem. For Christ to say as late as Revelation 3, I have that key. I have the key of David. He was in that phrase proclaiming himself to be the Messiah promised since the Old Testament days of David. And he's saying, I am king over a heavenly Jerusalem. I hold the key to the city, the new Jerusalem. You know, when I lived for a time in the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, on occasion, some celebrity or a sports hero or person of unusual accomplishment, like Sylvester Stallone playing Rocky, climbing the steps of the Philadelphia Art Museum. I lived just within walking distance of that art museum. I used to run up the steps like other fools and do the Rocky routine, you know. And when Sylvester Stallone came to Philadelphia, the mayor, as he did on any number of occasions, called together a great public ceremony, and he gave a key to the city to Sylvester Stallone. Now, all of that, of course, was symbolic. That great big key with a fancy ribbon couldn't even unlock the mayor's executive washroom, let alone any other door in the whole city of Philadelphia. Symbolic. But beloved, this key of David in Revelation 3 is not symbolic. It's real. It is the key that unlocks the gates of heaven. Christ himself is the door. The door is now open and no one can shut it. He is the only door through which the vulnerable sheep of Philadelphia may go in and out and find pasture, even in the midst of the promised great tribulation that was about to come. There's coming a day when this great door will be shut, and then no one will be able to open it. Christ is reminding them and telling us today that because we have come in through the door of salvation, we can now go out into the midst of this world through the door of opportunity. It's as though I hear Christ saying to them, no, more importantly, I hear Christ saying to us through them in this text, church, you may have little power. You may have small influence. You may have few resources. But I am the door of the sheep. You hear my voice and you follow. You have kept my word. You are not ashamed, he says in the letter, of my name. And in the midst of every kind of obstacle and opposition, you have persevered by my grace. And though all the world may crumble, though judgment will fall, though a host of devils be put against us, he says to the church, you will be made to stand. Did you catch this in the latter part of the letter? Made to stand like a pillar in the temple of God. The metaphors, by the way, like door and certainly this matter of being a pillar. In so many of these letters, these metaphors, of course, have special meaning to those receiving the letter. In other words, if you're reading the letter to the church at Ephesus and he uses a metaphor, it has meaning to them because of the context in which they are living. Listen to this. The first century city of Philadelphia, the place to whom this letter is written, in AD 17 was all but destroyed by a devastating earthquake. And guess what? The only structures left standing, what do you think they were? That's right. They were the pillars. Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Archaeologists tell us as well that when they dig up the really ancient ruins of old cities and examine the pillars that held up these great buildings, they would often find inscribed memoriams and dedications and honors given to, carved right in the stone of the pillars. And Jesus, of course, is calling upon that imagery which these people were more than familiar with. Except he's telling them, you'll be a pillar in the temple of a new Jerusalem that shall never crumble. And so we know that the new city, the heavenly metropolis, is our destiny. When the door of salvation is shut, and the palaces, thrones, pagan temples, and the synagogues of Satan have crumbled into dust, the pillars of God's temple will stand in the new Jerusalem of eternity. By the way, it takes more than one believer in isolation to make a good pillar. It takes one believer standing on the shoulders, if you will, of another believer, standing on the shoulders of another believer, standing on the shoulders of another generation of believers to finally make a pillar suitable for the temple of our God. But here's what we need to hear this morning. This door of opportunity is still open. It has not been yet shut, thank God. And so I must ask, have you, by faith, walked through the door of salvation? I bid you to hear the voice of the one who holds the key. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There is coming a day, there is coming an hour, when he tells us he will come quickly, it's not so much a word used in reference to speed as it is the idea that he will come at an unexpected time. The door is still open. But on that day when Jesus Christ comes for his bride, the door will be shut. No wonder the scriptures say, today, today is the day of salvation. Hear the voice of the shepherd calling from just the other side of the portal of this open door. Come. Whosoever will may come, but come! For when the door is shut, no power on earth or in hell will be able to open it. Jesus Christ holds the key to eternal life. I bid you come to Christ today. He makes that reference of being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I trust there's no mistaking it, folks. He's talking about his death on the cross, an atoning death, a death he died not for his sins, but for yours and for mine. Look to him. Come to the good shepherd. Take his blood as your covering, the cleansing you need from your sins. But the question this morning also, before a people called if you will, Good Shepherd Church. This local expression, just as the church in the city of Philadelphia in the first century was a local church, I ask, are we believers? Are we, the Good Shepherd Church, prepared to walk out of here through the door of opportunity? I know you have little strength. Some of you have told me, no, a good number of you have told me in one context or another, Pastor, I'm getting old. Well, so am I. My birthday's tomorrow, and I'm not going back, I'm going forward. I don't have as much strength as I used to. I don't have as much as I had last month. I know you have little strength, little power, small influence. And if things don't improve in the area of our resources, we'll have to take two offerings on Sunday morning. The resources are small. But the doors still swing open. And it's a door of opportunity. Are these perilous times? Yes. Tribulation ahead? Yes. But the promise of being pillars of God in a crumbling world and with Christ holding the key of authority and by His overcoming power, listen, we not only persevere, we are made to be more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. We can make a difference for the kingdom of God because of the grace and the power of God in Jesus Christ. What does Christ think of the church? Oh, may the 21st century Good Shepherd Church bring to his mind the persevering church of first century Philadelphia, the church of the open door. I mentioned William Penn. You know, before he ever came to America, he had suffered much in England for his faithfulness to Christ. From a London prison, he wrote his now classic work entitled, No Cross, No Crown. No cross, no crown. As the Quakers, like the Puritans, were known to do, a simple title was never enough. There usually was a subtitle, and it usually was long. William Penn was no exception. No cross, no crown. A discourse showing the nature and discipline of the holy cross of Christ, and that the denial of self and daily bearing of Christ's cross is the alone way to the rest and kingdom of God. Would you like the title of that book again? No cross, no crown. A discourse showing the nature and discipline of the holy cross of Christ, and that the denial of self and daily bearing of Christ's cross is the alone way to the rest and kingdom of God. In that great book, William Penn said this about open doors of opportunity. And I quote, I expect to pass through this life but once. If therefore there be any kindness I can show, or any good thing I can do to any fellow being to point them to Christ, let me do it now and not defer or neglect it, as I shall not pass this way again. End of quote. Beloved, we as a church, you as an individual believer in Christ, We shall not pass this way again. This is it. We're it. The door of opportunity is still open. The time may be very short. Your neighbor, members of your own family, people you encounter in daily life, folks who come through the church doors need the Lord. They need to see what the love of Christ looks like, wearing clothes, shaking a hand, lifting a load. They need to see Christ in the lives of those who are saying all along that they love the Lord. A young fellow by the name of Ernest Shurtleff was known for his poetic way with words. He was asked by his classmates to write a hymn for the commencement service of Andover Theological Seminary. This was the class of 1887. The class of 1887 in that Bible institution of learning had prepared themselves to go through the open door of Christian service out into the world. Young people, prepared and ready to go with the gospel truth. And it was this Ernest Shurtleff that gave us the words of hymn number 483, entitled, "Lead On, O King Eternal." And we are told that its author went on to live a life that epitomized the text he had penned for his own graduation ceremony. Now listen to me, folks. When every Lord's Day, the sermon draws to a close and the sanctuary doors are opened wide, we too have a commencement. We mark the beginning of a whole new week of opportunity to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to give special attention as we sing together the words of Ernest Shurtleff and are reminded that, as it says in the song, through days of preparation, His grace has made us strong. And know that the day of march has come. Lead on, and let us follow, but lead on, O King Eternal.